The scripture reading for this evening is Isaiah chapter 58. Shout it aloud, do not hold back. Raise your voice like a trumpet. Declare to my people their rebellion, and to the house of Jacob their sins. For day after day they seek me out. They seem eager to know my ways, as if they were a nation that does what is right, and has not forsaken the commands of its God. They ask me for just decisions and seem eager for God to come near them. Why have we fasted, they say, and you have not seen it? Why have we humbled ourselves and you have not noticed? Yet on the day of your fasting, you do as you please and exploit all your workers. Your fasting ends in quarreling and strife and in striking each other with wicked fists. You cannot fast as you do today and expect your voice to be heard on high. Is this the kind of fast I have chosen? Only a day for a man to humble himself? Is it only for bowing one's head like a reed and for lying on sackcloth and ashes? Is that what you call a fast, a day acceptable to the Lord? Is not this the kind of fasting I have chosen, to loose the chains of injustice and untie the cords of the yoke, to set the oppressed free and break every yoke? Is it not to share your food with the hungry and to provide the poor wanderer with shelter, when you see the naked to clothe him, and not to turn away from your own flesh and blood? Then your light will break forth like the dawn, and your healing will quickly appear. Then your righteousness will go before you, and the glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. Then you will call, and the Lord will answer. You will cry for help, and he will say, "Here am I." If you do away with the yoke of oppression, with the pointing finger and malicious talk, and if you spend yourselves in behalf of the hungry, and satisfy the needs of the oppressed, then your light will rise in the darkness, and your night will become like the noonday. The Lord will guide you always. He will satisfy your needs in a sun-scorched land, and will strengthen your frame. You will be like a well-watered garden, like a spring whose waters never fail. Your people will rebuild the ancient ruins and will raise up the age-old foundations. You will be called repairer of broken walls, restorer of streets with built dwellings. If you keep your feet from breaking the Sabbath and from doing as you please on my holy day, if you call the Sabbath a delight and the Lord's holy day honorable, and if you honor it by not going your own way and not doing as you please or speaking idle words, then you will find your joy in the Lord, and I will cause you to ride on the heights of the land and to feast on the inheritance of your father Jacob. The mouth of the Lord has spoken.
You don't have to be a believer very long before you realize that one of the most common criticisms from those who do not believe is that of hypocrisy. I remember two of my supervisors during my seminary days. I was working in various places doing different things. And one supervisor I had, his name was Tom, and he seemed to follow me around, looking for an opportunity, waiting for a signal or a sign of inconsistency in my lifestyle so that he could say, "Aha, I thought you were a Christian." I remember another supervisor, his name was Ed, a sincere man, much different from Tom, but sincere. And obviously he'd been bruised in his relationship to the church. And he said to me, we were working side by side, and just set down his stuff. He looked at me and said, "John, if God is so wonderful, why doesn't he pick better people to work for him?" I said, I don't remember how I answered that question. It's a serious charge that we have to deal with. But more sobering it is when God himself charges his own people with the same charge. How unfortunate it is for us to hear God ask us those questions. And that's exactly what happens in Isaiah chapter 58. God says, "You call yourself Christians? You call yourself my people?" He charges God, issues a charge against his people, and he charges them with being inconsistent and incongruent with people who should bear his name. In the surrounding context, you know that chapter 55 of Isaiah has that great invitation. Come to me, all you who are thirsty. Come to the waters. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. What a tremendous passage. God speaking to us, drawing us unto himself. From there, the prophet speaking for God says to the foreigner and the stranger in the land, look, stranger, don't worry that you might not make it on the inside. Don't fear that you will be left out after the door is closed. Don't think that because you're a foreigner or a stranger that you will be left out in the cold. For no foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord says, the Lord will surely exclude me from his people. For my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations. God says, foreigner, don't worry about being on the inside. If you have joined yourself to me, you're in. Then in the next chapter, 57 and 58 says, those of you who are on the inside, be careful because I'm going to throw you out. And he begins a series of accusations against his people. Of course, he begins with the clergy. He says, you blind watchmen, you do what you want, you turn your own way, and you lead these people into idolatry. And then in chapter 58, God's charge is not against Israel for what they do, but for what they don't do. And in verse 1, you hear the God's call to his prophet, and he says to Isaiah, shout it out them their rebellion. Declare that they are inconsistent, incongruent, hypocritical, out of harmony. They are fakes and frauds. They seek God, but the reality is that they are revolting against me. There's a new book out. It's called The Seven Habits of Highly Effective People by a guy named Stephen Covey. And I just picked it up a couple days ago and started reading it. And Covey's thesis is, as he's studied success over the past generations, is that for the first 200 years, success literature or things that made people effective was what he calls a character ethic. That much of the writing specialized, if you wanted to be a successful person, you developed a strong character inside. You developed honesty and integrity, and you focused on simplicity. But that what has happened since World War I is that all the success literature has focused on what he calls personality ethic. That success has become a function of personality and public image. That you have a lot of skills and techniques, a lot of how-tos. And he uses a couple examples that I think are helpful. And one is that, could you imagine, anyone who's been a student understands the difference between knowing the information for an exam and cramming the information for an exam. He says, imagine trying to be a farmer, cramming for the harvest. You skip the planting in springtime, play all summer, and harvest time. You can't cram for the harvest. There's a need for developing character on the inside, and it takes a long time. Or imagine if I were to send each of you a flyer in the mail inviting you with tickets to attend a concert at the Wang Center in which I would be performing on the piano. Now you could all come and be gravely disappointed because there's no substance to my piano playing whatsoever. And it's the sort of charge that God calls his people to. He says, look, you pass out tickets, but there's no music. Or you're cramming for the end. You just have the externals, but you don't have any reality to your existence. There's an incongruity between your beliefs and your behavior. There's a conflict.
It's interesting to note that what God doesn't mean when he charges these people. And if you do what you're never supposed to do in Bible study, and take a couple verses out of their context, you get an interesting picture. Verse 2 says, "Day after day they seek me out. They seem eager to know my ways. They ask for just decisions and seem eager for God to draw near to them." Certainly, if that were said of someone who was peering in the back doors of this sanctuary, we would be thankful. We would be thankful for anybody to say Park Street Church is serious about its faith. It wasn't that Israel lacked zeal. Zeal wasn't the problem. They had all the zeal they could muster up. God said, the problem is there's no reality to your zeal. God's people forgot that worship was a two-sided coin. Worship is more than prayer. It's more than Bibles. It's more than hymnals. Worship and faith must be braided together with everyday life. Worship for Israel had been separated from those daily relationships. You see, in verse 13, Isaiah calls them to stop treading upon the Sabbath, or stop treating God's day, his special day, as an ordinary day. Don't complicate it. Stop complicating or diminishing its importance by trivializing it with common everyday details. The problem was that they would go to church or go to synagogue, and then when they were finished, they would go down to the market and sell their wares as if it were just any other day of the week. God says, don't do that. They lost the other side of worship because they came up with a false dichotomy between their spiritual life and their everyday life. And what is the essence of everyday life? Relationships. Everyday life is nothing but relationships. Yes, we can do this religious thing. Yes, Israel, you can keep your fast and you can keep the Sabbath, but you've confused it and your relationships betray you. About 3-4 years ago, Dr. Michael Haynes preached here during the summer. And the title of his sermon was The Blue Litmus Test. And in that sermon, he so eloquently puts it that love is the litmus test of our spiritual life. It measures the depth of the reality we have in our relationship with God. Remember litmus paper? You put it in a chemical, and if it turned red, it was an acid. If it turned blue, it was an alkaline. Well, that's the same way with our relationships. They test the reality of our spiritual condition. They test the reality of our worship. In verse 6, you have God's charge against Israel in theological terms. He says, you fast one way, but that's not the kind of fast that I'm really interested in. That's an external fast. What I was really hoping for when you fasted was this, in verse 6, that you would loose the chains of injustice, that you would untie the cords of the yoke, that you would set the oppressed free and break every yoke. God was hoping that his people would be a people that were liberating the world around them, that they would be people that were liberating others because God is a liberating God. He says, you didn't free anything up when you fasted. Your fast was nothing but more treading around on the mill of religion. Isaiah goes on to give them some practical implications, and he says, what does it mean to set people free? Well, let me give you a few examples. It means sharing your food with the hungry. It means providing the streetwalker with shelter. Clothing the naked. Or to put it in the words of James, he says, religion that is pure and faultless is this, to care for widows and orphans and to keep oneself unpolluted from the world. The validity of our worship is determined by our relationships. The idea of lifting up the souls that are bent over, or freeing the oppressed, has often been known as the social gospel. caring for those who have needs. Now, I'm happy that there seems to be a change from this idea, this dichotomy that came about between the social gospel and evangelism early in the 1900s, 1910 to 1920. About 1910, there were a series of small books published. And these books were written by concerned biblical believers in response to a new theology that was spreading across America and Europe. And this theology said that man and humanity are basically good, and that we can solve our own problems. It was a sort of spiritual evolution, or evolution theory applied to the spiritual world. We're just getting better and better. And so, rightly so, these believers gathered together and started publishing a series. And that series was called The Fundamentals. Thus, we have the word fundamentalist. Came from that conflict. The problem that happened was that those who were proposing this new theology of the goodness of man also coupled with that the need for good works. If you're good, then you do good things. And so the fundamentalist became estranged, and there was this unnatural separation between the work of the spread of the gospel and the social gospel, because of its link with those who were known as theological liberals. There's no longer, I don't believe, there isn't any longer that sense of hostility between those two areas, and that people are beginning to realize that evangelism and the work of compassion go hand in hand. It's important to realize that the phrase social gospel is a redundant term. To speak of a social gospel is to say the same thing twice. For the gospel has always been a social gospel. You can't have a gospel, the good news of God in Jesus Christ, without having it impact on society. The gospel is always a social gospel. Or to put it another way, if you have an anti-social gospel, you don't have the gospel. Just flip over a couple of chapters to Isaiah 61, where Jesus says these words are fulfilled in himself. He says, I have come, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. The gospel is always a social gospel. Take, for instance, Paul's charge in Colossians chapter 3, where he says to the believers there, put off immorality. Put off greed, put off idolatry, and instead clothe yourself with compassion, kindness, gentleness, patience. Do you ever try to exercise patience or kindness and compassion by yourself? You can't do it. You can be nice to yourself, but you can't put on those characteristics unless you're in relationship with other people. The gospel is always a social gospel, or it's not the gospel. Take Jesus' own ministry. There are numerous examples that I could give for you, but let me just name a couple. Matthew 5, the Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus says, you are the light of the world. People don't light or turn on lamps in order to cover them up. We turn on lamps and put them on tables in our living room so that they give light to everybody else in the room. In the same way, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good deeds and give praise to your Father who is in heaven. Or take those terrifying words of Jesus in Matthew 25, where he talks about the sheep and the goats. And he says to the sheep, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you. For I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me a drink. I was a stranger and you said, come in. I didn't have any clothes and you gave me some. And I tell you, whatever you did for the least of my brothers, you did for me. There was no distinction in Jesus' mind between evangelism and social ministry. The gospel is always a social gospel, has always been a social gospel, and will always be a social gospel. A couple weeks ago, I had the good fortune of attending a conference at Gordon Conwell on the Holy Spirit and world evangelization. Dr. Lovelace was there giving his perspective on the work of the Holy Spirit during the spiritual awakenings, or what we often call revival. And how wonderful it is when the Spirit moves in a powerful way and people just are rent to the heart and are weeping and calling out to God for forgiveness and find Christ as their Savior. That's a marvelous thing. But Lovelace, in his studies of revivals or the awakenings, has noted five elements that are characteristic of each. One of those elements is the reformation of society and the promotion of justice. You have in the awakenings of Wesley and Whitfield and Finney and the others, a sense in which society is transformed and renewed because the gospel has come through in the power of the Holy Spirit. You have the abolition of slavery, prison reform, improved working conditions in mines and factories, child labor laws, prohibition, voting rights, all because the gospel has been in society and change is coming about. The gospel has always been a social gospel and always will be. The other night after work, I'd been thinking about all of these ideas, and I went home and I picked up the newspaper. I said, what if? I was reading about the thousands of young adolescents who received abortions in this state with the authority of the courts. I read about a 12-year-old boy who was a murderer. I read about another man in Milwaukee that I don't like to think about. I read about police corruption and about a pension scam that left numerous of elderly without any revenue or income. I began to think, what if? What if we did something? What if we weren't so concerned about religion and religiosity and doing things? And I thought, gee, we could really change the world in which we live if we just gave it a little energy. Now you gotta not take me too far on this next what if, because I really support small group ministry. But what if the 400 people of Park Street Church who are in small groups weekly gave that 2 hours to changing some aspect of our society? 800 man hours a week going towards either the homeless or the unemployed or abortion or any number of issues. Just 2 hours a week, 800 man hours. It's a lot of energy. We could do it. Now, I'm not saying that we close down all of our small groups, because if you're not in a small group, you should be. Small groups are a good thing. They're important for my ministry. They're important in my life. But what if? What if God's people took seriously the call to be change agents in society? One of the reasons we went up to Ace's farm this summer on our retreat was so that students could begin to not just meditate on the wonderful things that we have in the Lord. We're going to do that in October, so it's not that that's unimportant, but the students would begin to serve and to minister, begin to try to experience some of the sweetness of service. You see, in the Old Testament, God said, here, you're my people, do these things. God gave people the outward expression of what it meant to be his people in the tabernacle and the laws and the ordinances. And he said, now get these things in your heart. In the New Testament, under the New Covenant, God had says, I have written these things in your heart. Get them out. Get them out. The gospel is a gospel, is a social gospel, and always will be. Israel had lost the flip side of worship, which was service. Will we? Now, I got to give you a warning, because it's very easy to turn works of service into an empty cave, to drain them of all their meaning and significance so that they echo like the Grand Canyon. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, if I give all the money in my pockets to the poor, if I become like St. Francis, or even if I become a martyr, but have not love, zero. So there's a way in which we can turn our good deeds into hollow, empty acts, just as Israel did with fasting and the Sabbath. We've got to be careful. But how do we grow in service? How do we begin to get the gospel out, to work it out in our own lives and in society? I think there's three things we need to try to remember. One is to realize that God cannot be served. Do you mean that? Well, I do mean that. It's a thought I've been wrestling with for a while now, actually since I heard Scott Haifman at the missions conference. But God cannot be served. As Acts 17 tells us, He is not served by human hands as if He needed anything, because He Himself gives life and breath to everything else. What can you and I give or do for the God who made us appear out of the dust of the earth? Not much. So we need to remember that God cannot be served, but that God has been and always will be a serving God. God existed eternally happy and content in the fellowship of with the Son and the Holy Spirit in eternity. And He decided to create the world that we might enjoy it and enjoy fellowship with Him. God has been serving us since creation. He has served us in redemption, and He will serve us again in the consummation. God is a servant God, and its most complete revelation of God as a servant God is it's seen in Jesus. As Mark 10:45 says, He did not come to be served, but to serve. God is not one that is served as if He needed anything from human hands, but He is one who serves. And we need to remember that God is always bending towards us. That God's very nature is the nature of servanthood. He's always giving to us, always handing to us, always saying, here. We also grow in service if we learn to delight ourselves in the Lord. Why? Because once we do that, He gives us the desires of our heart, which is Him, you see. A verse from Psalm 37, delight yourself in the Lord and He will give you the desires of your heart. He's not going to give you a Mercedes-Benz. If you're delighting in the Lord, He's going to give you Himself. It's only then that when we have the Lord that we can understand and sing, great is Thy faithfulness. Because we understand that God is going to meet our needs because we have Him. The only way we can be a servant people in the way in which God has served us is if we know and trust that God is going to meet our own needs. Then we're free from being preoccupied with ourselves so that we can meet other people's needs. God is a servant God. You see this most clearly in the life of Christ. John chapter 13. It's the night of the Last Supper. Jesus is gathered with His disciples in the upper room. And the text begins, Jesus, knowing where He had come from and where He was going, got up from the table, wrapped a towel around His waist, and began to wash their feet. See, once we delight in the Lord, we can understand and learn that God is going to care for us. Therefore, we don't have to worry about ourselves. Therefore, we are free to care for others. Knowing where we've come from and where we're going allows us to be servants like our God. And the third thing we need to remember is we've got to start today in little steps. It was kind of illustrated for me this week. Two very simple things, same day. My wife and I were coming, we're approaching an elevator, and we were about 10 steps from the elevator. The elevator came down, ding, a man got off the elevator and started to walk by us, and he saw us, and he immediately turned around, went back and stopped the elevator for us. He just went out of his way. It was very simple, but I knew that it was an act of kindness, a small decision to do something for us. He didn't need to. I wouldn't have even thought he was rude for not, but he did it. Another example was, we were in the grocery store, and there's a couple walking down the aisle, and the gentleman bumps into a display of popcorn. He knocks all his popcorn boxes on the floor, and he just says, oh, and he keeps walking. You know, I went over and I picked them up. I counted. There were 12 boxes of popcorn on the floor because he bumped into the display. He just didn't have time to pick them up. So if we're going to begin to grow in service, we need to do it in little ways. The reason the gospel is always a social gospel is because God is always a social God. He's always bending towards us. He's always giving to us. We were once naked and blind and cold, and he drew us to himself, and he clothed us, and he set us free, and he wants his people to reflect his character in the world. We can only do that as we can trust and rely upon him. So to speak of a social gospel, you can do that. It's a little redundant because God is always bending towards us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you give. Help us to find our rest and our security in you, that we might share your love with those nearby. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.